So Revelation 14. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vines, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for this great privilege of being together, having an open Bible in front of us, that we've got freedom to meet like this. And Father, we confess now we need your help. We need the help of your Spirit who inspired John to write this book. Lord, we pray that it helped me to explain it clearly, simply, accurately, helpfully. But Father, for each one of us, that as the passage last week said, whoever has ears, let them hear. Father, that we'd have ears to hear your word, minds to understand, hearts to receive, to trust, to obey. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. So we're looking at Revelation 14, and I've given it the title, "It's Worth Being a Christian Because." It's worth being a Christian because. Is it worth it? Is being a Christian worth all the hassle it brings you down here on earth? It's a question every Christian faces. It's a question that anyone who isn't a Christian has to face too. Because after all, the Bible makes it very, very clear that there is a cost to becoming a Christian. There is absolutely no possible confusion about what the Bible says on this matter. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Couldn't get more clear than that. Last week, looking at chapter 13, we were looking at the way that the devil, having been thrown out of heaven, is still very active on earth. And we looked last week about how he works through the twin forces of evil states, that was the first beast, and false religion or false ideology, that was the second beast. Often those two things working hand in glove. And he works through those to persecute real Christians. And so there is a very, very real cost to being a Christian in this life. And I think many, many Christians in the UK are becoming acutely aware of this. The cost of being a Christian in our country is certainly increasing. Now, of course, the cost is still relatively little for most of us compared with the cost of being a Christian in many other parts of the world. But it is increasing in the UK. And only God knows where it will end. And so the question, is it worth it, is becoming more pressing than it has been for many generations in the UK. Is being a Christian worth all the hassle it brings you down here on earth? Jesus warned us, many will decide that it isn't worth the hassle. This is what Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, verses 9 to 12. "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." So it's wise to face this question head on before the worst persecution comes. And to think clearly about, well, just why is it worth being a Christian, whatever it may cost us down here? And that is exactly what Revelation 14 is doing. I've got 3 points this morning. They're all on the handout, the sermon outline that you should have been given as you came in. And they will all complete the sentence, "It's worth being a Christian because..." And the first one, verses 1 to 5, is because we will have a glorious home in heaven. We'll have a glorious home in heaven. Now, if you've been with us for chapters 12 and 13, you'll know that John has seen some hideous sights. But now, at the beginning of chapter 14, he sees something that is altogether glorious, absolutely beautiful and wonderful. Verse 1, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion." He sees the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the one who was slain to purchase with his blood people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. What sight could be more glorious than that of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? The one who loved us so much that he died to save us. And wonderfully, John doesn't just see Jesus there, the Lamb. He sees with him, carrying on, and with him, 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. We've met the 144,000 before in chapter 7, verse 4, and we saw then when we were looking at that chapter that it is a symbolic number for all God's people from all across the world, from all throughout history. We've discovered that maths comes in useful Hey, wonderful, for the book of Revelation. And there were 12 tribes, remember, God's people in the Old Testament. There were 12 apostles, symbolically God's people in the New. And as you all learnt at school, 12 times 12 is 144. So what John sees symbolically is they're complete. Every one of God's people, everyone for whom Christ died, is with him there. Not one of them is lost. And they're clearly marked out as his, just as those in the last chapter who worship the beast, who submit to his demands, have his mark on their forehead. So all the Lamb's people have his mark on them, the mark of his Father. And notice where they are. I mean, where is this, Jesus with all these people. You know how sometimes someone's showing you their holiday pictures and you look at the background and think, hang on a minute, I know where that is. I've been there. And so John recognizes where the Lamb and the 144,000 are standing. It is, middle of verse 1, standing on Mount Zion. Where's that? Well, Zion originally was the name of a specific hill in Jerusalem. But in Old Testament prophecy, it became the symbolic name of the true city of God. Often in the Old Testament, in contrast with Jerusalem. Jerusalem was supposed to be the city of God, but too often it was full of sin and it was under God's judgment. And Mount Zion in particular was often used as a sort of forward-looking name. It was the name for God's city at the end of history, where all those who were faithful to him would be gathered. So Psalm 2 verse 6, I have installed my holy king, that's Jesus, on Zion, my holy mountain. And in the passage from Isaiah 51 that Ben read for us earlier, 51 verse 1, there used to be a song based on this, those of us who are old enough. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. But what it actually says in the NIV is, those the Lord has rescued will return, they will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. You know, you're looking forward, if you're a believer in the Old Testament, to Mount Zion, when all the trials and troubles of this life will be past. So John and his first readers would have responded to what he saw as they heard it being read with great joy. All true Christians are there in the perfect world to come. The Lamb has brought every one of them safely to Mount Zion, and he is there with them. The best thing about heaven is Jesus is there. We're going to be with him. We'll see him face to face. But John's vision wasn't just pictures. He had surround sound as well. And he hears something that is altogether lovely as well. Verses 2 and 3. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. I'm guessing that many of us here have at some point in our lives been to a really large Christian conference where there is literally thousands of people. And one of the thrilling things on those occasions is just being together with loads of Christians, hearing them all singing God's praises. And what John hears is a bit like that, only much, much, much better. In fact, the sound is so loud that it's like the roar of rushing waters. I don't know if anyone here has ever been near a massive waterfall, or you've seen a program about, you know, taking a boat near the bottom of Niagara Falls or something like that. The sound of the water is overwhelming. It's absolutely awesome. And I'm sure we all know how incredibly loud a peal of thunder sounds. So the sound is just mind-blowing. But it's not just loud, it's also incredibly beautiful, like that of harpists playing their harps. As a mere man, I was excluded from the recent ladies' event when they had a harpist, but I heard great reports that it was the music was absolutely beautiful. Well, imagine many harpists playing together absolutely flawlessly. You know, John is trying to convey the idea of music that's awesome and incredibly beautiful. And what is that music? Verse 3, it is the sound of God's people singing in praise for their salvation. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. A new song in the Bible is a song of salvation. A song that only those who are saved can sing. There's a famous psalm, Psalm 96, 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2, which says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, proclaim his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day." An awesome song, a beautiful song, a joyful song, a thankful song, a praising song. So it is worth being a Christian because we have the most glorious, joyful future in heaven. But this is only for faithful Christians, those who hold on to their faith, because notice the description of the redeemed in verses 4 and 5. They are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Three descriptions of these people. First thing tells us that they are faithful to Jesus. They have not defiled themselves with women, they remain virgins. Now, immediately we can say this isn't to be taken literally. Quite the opposite. For the Bible nowhere criticizes sex within the marriage of one man to one woman for life. Quite the opposite. It is an absolutely fundamental part of marriage as God intended it. It's a good gift of God. The Bible is categorical. There is nothing superior about celibacy. And if you are married, celibacy is sinful. Now, this is symbolic, like so much else in Revelation. The Bible in many places, in both Old and New Testament, likens God's people, Israel in the Old Testament, church in the New Testament, to being the bride of Christ. In fact, Revelation ends by picturing the world to come as a wedding. Just flick over a few pages, chapter 19, verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready." And chapter 21, verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem," which is actually the people of God, "coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." And with that in view, you know, we as the church, if we get our head around the imagery, are like a bride-to-be, awaiting our wedding day when Christ returns. And any bride would want to be pure for her husband. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." Now, think of a bride-to-be. She's engaged, her wedding day is fast approaching, but she's sleeping around with other men. Such behavior would be shocking. Now, what is the spiritual equivalent of that? Well, the spiritual equivalent of that, spiritual adultery, is what is going on when Christians aren't totally loyal to God and keeping themselves pure for God, keeping themselves to worship him alone, living for him alone. The spiritual equivalent of sleeping around before your wedding day is a Christian compromising with other idols, obeying them, giving them the adoration, the worship that's due to God only. just as an aside here before we go on, God has designed the world so that things in this world are designed to reflect spiritual reality. So if you ask the question, to our world, why should there be no sex before marriage and exclusive faithfulness to each other in marriage? The world's got no answer, and it behaves accordingly. But the Bible's answer is because it is designed to reflect the way that we are to be exclusively loyal to Christ as a church and to keep ourselves pure until that great wedding day when Christ returns again. So firstly, they are faithful to Christ. That's who the people are. We've got this glorious future. Secondly, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Second half of verse 4. That is to say, picking up that imagery of Christians as disciples from the Gospels. The disciples follow Jesus quite literally. They identified with him rather than the world around them. They turned away from what was incompatible with going with him. And real Christians are those who stick closely to Jesus, who follow him through thick and thin. And then the third thing it tells us about real Christians in these verses is that they have been bought with the blood of Jesus. End of verse 4, they were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. See, the point here is, it's not that we can get to heaven and say, didn't I do well? I was faithful to Jesus. I get some credit for this. No, none of the credit goes to us. None of the glory goes to us. We have been purchased by Christ and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. It's his sacrifice that has saved us, not our own good works. And no lie was found in our mouths. The devil has been pumping out his lies through his false religions, his false ideologies, the beast from the earth that we were looking at last week. But as Christians, we haven't been taken in by them because of Christ's sacrifice for us. And we are blameless. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So is it worth being a Christian? Yes, yes, yes. Whatever it costs down here, it is certainly worth being a Christian because we have an eternal glory in heaven. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18 famously says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So firstly, it is worth being a Christian because we will have a glorious home in heaven. Going on to our second point, and by the way, just if you're keeping track, we're about halfway through now. All right, the second and third are shorter. It's worth being a Christian because those who are unfaithful will experience eternal punishment. There's the carrot, if you like, but there's also the stick. There's the warning as well as the encouragement. You know, as it gets tougher in the UK to be a Christian, as persecution intensifies, there will be stronger and stronger temptation to compromise. Surely it can't be that serious if I just fudge things a bit around the edges. I'm a teacher, say, and I, at work, if I go along with the demands of the equality policy and teach people that, yeah, you know, teach little kids that it's okay to change your sex and it's all right for men to marry men and women to marry women. Well, come on, look, it can't be that serious. It will enable me to keep my job and I've got to provide for my family. I mean, surely that's a good thing. And I promise I'll still be faithful in turning up to church on a Sunday. I'll still read my Bible. I'll still pray. I'll still help in the work of the church. God will understand. He won't be too upset. But I mean, why can that be wrong? Well, in this section, we have three angels, each with a message, each with something to say. And each of their message is a warning to Christians who are thinking of compromising. And then at the end of this section in 12 and 13, we have wonderful encouragements to persevere in being faithful to Jesus. The first warning is that we should fear God, not the world. Verses 6 and 7, I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. In other words, he's saying, God is the one you are to fear. You know, we're thinking about that in home groups this week. When we compromise, like in that sort of scenario I just painted, what we're actually doing is fearing people rather than God. Have a big view of God, have a small view of people. President Putin was unveiling last week his invincible new weapons. Just between the two of us, I don't think God is trembling in heaven. Have a big view of God and a small view of people. God is the creator, the one who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. God is the judge. The hour of his judgment has come. Give him the glory, not anyone or anything around you. Jesus put it very clearly in Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We were watching again recently with some others the Chariots of Fire film, and there's that point at which Eric Liddell, in the film at least, I don't know if it happened in real life, is summoned before all the bigwigs and the Prince of Wales and whatever, and effectively urged to compromise and put country before God. And he doesn't, because for Eric Liddell, and this is certainly true of Eric Liddell, he had a big view of God, and everybody else paled into insignificance compared with that. Fear God, not people. Then secondly, the second angel also has a message that those who commit spiritual adultery with the world will be destroyed with the world. Verse 8, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. That the imagery of that verse actually comes from Isaiah 21 verse 9, where it says this. Look, look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses, and he gives back the answer. Babylon has fallen. All the image of its gods lie shattered on the ground. Babylon was the country at the time which was oppressing God's people, Judah, time of Isaiah. And Isaiah is prophesying its ultimate destruction. But Babylon sort of thereafter became a symbol of the world oppressing God's people. And in the latter chapters of Revelation, it symbolizes a wicked world system in its organization, its economy, oppressing God's people. But starting in this verse, it also, in the latter chapters of Revelation, becomes a symbol for how seductive that world system can be, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. The world offers security and prosperity if only you will worship it. If only you will sell your soul to the world, we'll look after you. We sometimes think, and I think this is the best illustration I could think of, the children's chorus, I met Jesus at the crossroads. And it sums it up really well. Satan, too, was standing there, and he said, come this way. There's lots and lots of pleasures I can give to you this day. That's what the world does. That's what Babylon does. The world says, just go easy on the demands of your faith a bit and do what we say. Fit in, come into line with the rest of the world, and we'll look after you. You'll be secure. You'll prosper. Now, you only plan in at work, well, I'll just go so far in compromising my faith to fit in with what's going on around me. I'll just do the minimum that's necessary to keep my job. But that's just like an alcoholic taking the first drink of wine. As soon as you start to drink you lose your self-control. You lose the desire to resist, and ultimately you fall for the world's destructive influence totally. Our fallen natures mean that we all find sin very addictive. And being seduced by what the world, by what Babylon offers, is spiritual adultery. And results, you are sucked in and you are destroyed with the world when God returns in judgment. Greg Beale probably writes the best commentary on Revelation, currently available, and he puts it like this. It's very chilling but very clear. Babylon's promise of prosperous earthly welfare for its willing subjects is an intoxication that the majority of the world's inhabitants also want to imbibe. Once one imbibes, the intoxicating influence removes all desires to resist Babylon's destructive influence, blinds one to Babylon's own ultimate insecurity and to God as the source of real security, and numbs one against fear of a coming judgment. End quote. The second angel is warning us against giving in to the seductive allure of the world. It sounds innocent, just one drink, but you're hooked. Don't compromise. And thirdly, the third angel's also got a message that obedience to the world means judgment by God. Verses 9 to 11. It's essentially the same message as the second angel, but uses different imagery. And with the judgment that will come now being spelled out a lot more detailed, in a lot more detail, a lot more graphically. Verse 9. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury. The imagery of verse 8, Babylon, looks forward to what's coming in chapters 16, 17, 18, 19. The imagery of this verse looks back to the previous chapter, to the chapter 13 about the beast. But they both essentially refer to the same thing, the evil state and the economy that it controls. The beast demands that people worship it. And as we saw last week, that means giving unqualified obedience to the beast, to the state. Say, yeah, we'll give you the loyalty, we'll give you the devotion that only God should receive. And the evil state demands that obedience on the pain of being excluded from the economy. Look, you can't have a job if you can't trade unless you obey us. That's what receiving the mark of the beast means. Now, that is a very powerful temptation. And in resisting that temptation, we need to take very careful note of the consequences for those who profess to be Christians but give in. Verses 10 and 11. They too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. Now, we need to separate symbols from literal truth. Drinking a cup of God's wrath is a symbol. It's found in the passage Ben read earlier. It's the practice of giving drugged wine in the ancient Near East to captives, to enemies. So this is a symbol of experiencing God's wrath to the full. Burning sulfur is an image. It goes back to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an image of a symbol of terrible judgment. Torment is not a symbol. In Revelation, torment always refers to conscious suffering on the part of people. And forever and ever is not a symbol, it's literal. So the judgment of those who compromise by giving their loyalty to the evil state, who are taken in by the lies of the false religion, false ideology, their destruction will be, their judgment will be absolute and complete. And the nature of the torment is explained in verse 11 as no rest, day or night. The point of these warnings is verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of God's people who keep his commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. In other words, it's saying, stop. At those points when you're about to compromise, think, hang on a minute, that sermon I heard on Revelation 14, there are eternal consequences to my decisions. And think, no, I must keep on obeying God. I must keep on relying on Jesus. It might even cost me my life, but we have a wonderful encouragement in verse 13. Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. If I'm in the Lord, if I'm trusting in Christ, then even if it costs me my life, faithfulness, I'm blessed. And again, we think of Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And at the end of verse 13, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Down here, yes, maybe the hard labor of oppression, but rest in heaven. Jim Elliot, that famous quote, one of the missionary martyrs to Ecuador in the 1950s, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And thirdly and finally, it's worth being a Christian because unbelievers will experience terrible judgment. Keep this as brief as possible. I'm conscious time's getting on. Verses 14 to 20. You know, as persecution grows, it's very easy to feel abandoned by God. Doesn't God care anymore? How can he let people get away with doing that to Christians? And from that sense of abandonment can come the temptation to give in. Look, God obviously doesn't care. It's not worth being a Christian. I'm just going to jack it all in. But verses 14 to 20 assure us that judgment on those who persecute Christians is certainly coming, and that the judgment on God's enemies will be terrible. Verse 14, I looked and saw before me a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's looking back to Daniel 7 and also to Jesus' words himself in Matthew 24. So in Daniel 7, in my vision, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And Jesus himself said, Matthew 24, 30, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he's carrying a sharp sickle, which is, of course, an implement of harvesting. And there follow two images of harvest. The first, presumably of wheat, 14 to 16. The second, 17 to 20, is certainly of grapes. And it's a very common image in the New Testament, the image of the final judgment as a time of harvest. And behind that imagery lies a verse in Joel chapter 3. Joel 3:13, swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. And the way that passage in Joel 3 goes means that they're both images of judgment on unbelievers. That's what Joel 3 is all about. And the imagery comes from there, so that's what both these images are about. And the first picture, that of the wheat harvest, simply assures persecuted believers that the final judgment will come. The day will come when justice will be done. Everyone who's persecuted those Christians in North Korea, in China, in the Arab world, in Syria, they will get their comeuppance. That justice will be done. Those who have chosen to put their faith in Christ will be vindicated. The second picture of the harvesting of grapes assures us that the judgment is terrible. Listen to verse 19 and 20. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. The imagery comes from Isaiah 63, verse 3. And this is God speaking. I've trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. It's a picture of God treading the wicked as someone treads grapes in a winepress. And the detail about the blood rising as high as horses' bridles, it's saying it's going to be like a battlefield. The distance, 1,600 stadia, about 180 miles, is, again, another good old mathematical number, 4 times 4 times 10 times 10, 4 squared times 10 squared. It's probably an imagery for completeness. The judgment will be complete, will be utter, will be devastating. Don't think that God is like Father Christmas, who threatens people but never actually carries out his threats, always gives them presents at Christmas, whatever they've done. There is judgment. They will not all live happily ever after. Remember that John is writing to the 7 churches in the province of Asia. He's writing to Christians facing suffering under severe persecution. And he's writing to urge them not to compromise but to endure patiently. He's writing to assure them that their cries for justice have been heard. And so Jesus' warning or comment at the end of the parable of the persistent widow is a challenge to us. Jesus said, verses Luke 18, 7 and 8, "Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Will there be people who are still trusting him, waiting for that justice? So to close, follow the example of Jesus. Hebrews 12 urges us in this way. Hebrews 12, 1-3, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that the passage we've been looking at today is a sober one, is a serious one that pictures incredible joy, but also terrible judgment and sobering warning. Lord, thank you that you don't just say to people, "Oh, it'll be all right." Lord, thank you that you tell us the truth. And Father, we pray by your grace, that again, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, that we would not be those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.